I would invite you to open your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 23. We're going to be considering the well-known story of the thief on the cross for the homily. I want to begin by reading in verse 39. So Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 39. So follow along in your Bibles as I read, or you can listen. Here's God's word. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." How big is the grace of God? And what I mean by that is, how deep does God's grace go and how far does it extend? Does it really cover all sin? Does it really save the vilest offenders? Well, in these short verses, we're given a glimpse into the amazing nature of God's grace. And even more, we're given a window into the heart of our Savior. And what we see in these short verses is absolutely stunning. We see His love, His mercy, and His grace given to the very worst of sinners. I want to make three very brief observations about this text. First, it shows us a clear picture of God's grace, perhaps the clearest in all of Scripture. Second, it reveals the heart of the Savior for the lost. And third, it gives us an unshakable hope. So first, it gives us a clear picture of God's grace. Some of you may have heard of the name Henry Garrickey. Garrickey was a Lutheran pastor out of the Missouri Synod, and he served as a chaplain in World War II. But from 1945 to 1946, he acted as the chaplain and spiritual advisor to some of the top Nazi war criminals at the Nuremberg trials. Garrickey interacted with some of the most wicked men in human history. Rudolf Hess, Hitler's deputy, one of his top deputies in the Nazi party. Hermann Goering, one of the highest-ranking Nazi officials. Albert Speer, minister of armaments. Now, some of these men wanted nothing to do with Christianity, and they told Garrickey that from the beginning. Men like Rudolf Hess and Albert Speer. Some of them just wanted to leave their cells and to attend chapel services. But others, I believe, actually profess faith in Christ. And one such man was Joachim von Ribbentrop. Joachim von Ribbentrop. He was Hitler's foreign minister. When he first met Garrickey, he said, quote, "This business of religion isn't as serious as you consider it," end quote. Yet he agreed somewhat reluctantly to attend Garrickey's chapel services. Ribbentrop was eventually sentenced to death by hanging, as were many of the Nazis on trial. Before he walked to the gallows, he told Garrickey that he had put all of his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He then climbed up 13 steps as he made his way to the gallows, and he stood over a trap door. A guard tied his legs, and an American officer asked for his last words. Ribbentrop responded, quote, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul," end quote. And then it was said that he turned to Gareki and said, "I'll see you again." A black hood was pulled over his face, a 13-coiled noose was put around his neck, and he was dropped through the trap door, executed. Death by hanging. Now, of course, we don't know his heart. We don't know if he trusted in Christ. But if he did, and if it was genuine, that means you and I, we will see him in paradise. And this is what I believe makes Christianity different than every other world religion. If someone were to ask you, what makes Christianity unique among the world religions, what would you say? Well, I know what I would say. It's the grace of God. And that's not to say that other world religions don't have an idea of grace. Many of them do. But when you dig a little deeper, what you find is that they believe grace is doing your best and God will do the rest. Try hard, do your best, but then God will do the rest. It reminded me of my daughter, Charlotte, as she was learning to climb up on the bed. She used to grab the sheets and kind of pull herself up, and then she'd put her legs up there, and she'd struggle, and she'd strain, and she just couldn't get to the very top of the bed. So I'd have to come behind her. I'd put my hand just very gently under her bottom and just give her a little push, just a little boost to get on top of the bed. And for the world's religions, that's how they understand grace. You do everything you can do, 50%, 70%, 80%, and then God will give you the little boost you need to put you over the top. Well, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that that is not what the Bible teaches about grace. The Bible teaches from beginning to end, salvation is all of God's grace. He's the initiator of salvation. He's the one who gives us the gift of faith. The reason why we persevere in the faith is because his grace enables us to persevere. Grace is often defined as God's unearned or unmerited favor, and it's given to those who don't deserve it. People like you and people like me. In the Bible, as we study God's grace, we find that it's powerful. It comes suddenly and often unexpectedly, and it's transforming. And I think one of the clearest pictures of God's grace is the story of this thief on the cross. It's actually somewhat unfortunate that we call him a thief, because when we think of a thief, we think of a petty criminal. Maybe someone who's stealing candy bars or, you know, petty theft. Well, we know a lot about crucifixion in the Roman world, and we know that it was reserved for the most heinous criminals. And no doubt this man was a thief and a robber, but he was much worse. He was likely a murderer, he was likely an insurrectionist, and he was likely a conspirator against Rome. He was a cruel, wicked man, and he was the last person you would think would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And isn't that a lesson for us? The people we think more likely to come to Christ often don't. And the people we think there's no chance that this person will ever get saved, those are the people whom God saves. As we look at this text, we see something of a miracle taking place in this man's heart. We know that because Matthew and Mark tell us that when Christ was being crucified, at least initially, the two criminals reviled him, one on each side. And reviling means something like blaspheming. So we know initially this man was blaspheming Christ on the cross. And it's only recorded in Luke's gospel where we see this conversion, this change. Something happened to this man on the cross. It was a remarkable transformation, but he went from reviling Christ to defending Christ and praying to Christ. We don't have a lot of time tonight, but I do want you to notice the components of this man's saving faith. It's really remarkable. There's not a lot here, but when you look at it closely, you can see every element of true saving faith. So first of all, in verse 40, we see that he becomes aware of the fear of God. In fact, he rebukes the other criminal. He says, "Do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence of condemnation?" In other words, this man, he knows he's about to die. And he knows he's about to stand before God, and he's warning the other criminal. He's saying, "Don't you know that we are on the brink of death? You should be fearing God." And if you think about it, that's really where it begins. Right? Our conversion begins with a healthy fear of the Lord. That's what the book of Proverbs teaches us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then in verse 41, we see how this fear leads him to confess his sin. He says, "For we are receiving the due reward for our deeds." In other words, he recognizes that the punishment he's receiving is just. He knows that he deserves to die. He recognizes that. He accepts full responsibility for his actions. He knows that he's a sinner and that he's guilty, and he's getting his just due. And then even more remarkably, in verse 41, he acknowledges the sinlessness of Christ. He says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." So likely he's on the cross and he's observing the Lord Jesus Christ. He's listening to his words. He's watching his character. And he sees a beauty in Christ. Even though he's bloodied and he's bruised, he's looking upon him and he's hearing him. And he knows that this is the Son of God. He sees Christ for who he really is. And then fourth, in verse 42, he cries out in a simple prayer. And you have to admit, it's a very simple prayer. He says, "Jesus." And I love it how he says that, "Jesus." Right? He's the only one here at the scene at the cross who calls him Jesus. But it means the Lord saves. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's a basic prayer. It's a prayer that we might overlook, but it's a prayer that implies that he needs forgiveness, that he needs mercy, and that he needs a Savior. And that's what we see here in this cry. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He knows the Lord is a king. He knows he has a kingdom. He knows he's going to live after he takes his last breath. And he cries out to him, "Lord, save me." Notice how Jesus responds, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Again, a remarkable picture of God's free grace given to this man who did nothing for it. He did nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it. This is a story that you will not find in the other world religions. It's a story that you will not find in secular philosophies and ideologies. This man did nothing to merit God's salvation, and yet he receives the kingdom. He's with Christ in paradise. Here's the thing that we need to get. God's grace will never be amazing to us until we come to view ourselves as that thief. Until we come to see ourselves as a heinous thief on the cross, God's grace will never be amazing. Because secretly, we'll be thinking that we're earning it. We're earning God's favor. We're earning his goodness by what we do and how we perform. Until we come to the realization that we are that thief and we're no different and no better than him, God's grace may be nice, but it won't be amazing. It won't transform us. So first of all, this story gives us a clear picture of God's grace. Second, it reveals the heart of the Savior for the lost. Now keep in mind, at this point, Jesus has been on the cross for several hours. He's been betrayed. He's been arrested. He's been up all night. He's been stripped naked. He's been beaten, scourged with a Roman whip. He's been nailed to a wooden beam and lifted up in the air between these two criminals. And whatever our thoughts are about Roman crucifixion and the pain and the suffering it involved, just multiply it by 100, and we're probably close to what it actually was like for Jesus. He's surrounded by religious leaders, mocking him, telling him to come down from the cross. He's surrounded by Roman soldiers, offering him sour wine. There's a crowd of spectators there as well. And we're told that they're wagging their heads, scoffing, mocking. And not only is he experiencing physical and emotional suffering, but he's also drinking the full cup of God's wrath. Right? God's wrath is being poured out upon him as he bears the world's sins. And yet, even on the cross, right here, even in his weakest, most vulnerable moments, we see the heart of the Savior for the lost. In Luke 19, after Jesus had saved Zacchaeus, he describes why he came into the world. He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And we see this throughout his earthly ministry, don't we? How he saved prostitutes and tax collectors and social outcasts. And even here, while he's taking his last dying breaths, he's still seeking, still loving, and still saving the lost. And if you read all the gospel accounts and the narratives of the cross, what you find is that it wasn't only the thief that he saved, it was also the Roman centurion who said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." It was probably Simon of Cyrene who had to bear the cross for him, or the daughters of Jerusalem whom Luke describes. And even the crowds, Luke tells us later on, that they go home beating their breasts. It's an expression of contrition, that they feel remorse and repentance. And I believe many of them came to saving faith. So what all this shows us is that Christ delights to save prodigals. He delights to welcome sinners into his Father's house. And we often miss that when we read this story of the thief, because it's really easy to be impressed with his faith, his deathbed conversion. It's really easy to make him the hero of the story. But it's actually Christ. Christ is the hero of the story. He's the one who bestows the grace. He's the one who shows this man love and mercy. And that's the real story of Good Friday. Good Friday shows us the love of God for sinners. It shows us Christ's heart for the lost. Thinking about it and studying it throughout the week, I was reminded of the story of John Harper. John Harper was a Baptist preacher from Scotland. His wife died at a young age, forcing him to raise his daughter by himself. He got some help from his sister, but he was a very gifted preacher. And he was a young man at the time, and he's up and coming, and he gets an invitation to go preach at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, which at the time was a big deal. It probably still is today, but it was at the time. So he accepts this invitation. So in April 1912, he boarded with his daughter and sister on the RMS Titanic, and he set sail across the Atlantic. And you know what happens. As this ship is sinking into the frigid cold waters, his daughter and his sister are loaded on a lifeboat. He had the opportunity to join them. He refused. And according to the eyewitness accounts, he faithfully served as a pastor to people who were frightened, people who were scared of dying. He prayed with them, he comforted them, and he was preaching Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Eventually, John Harper, he ends up in the water, and he sees another man floating on debris, and he says, "Are you saved?" And the man says, "I don't understand." And then Harper said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That was the last anyone ever heard from him. No one ever saw him again. Well, 4 years later, at a reunion gathering in Canada for Titanic survivors, this man stands up. It's amazing. He tells this story, and he says, "I am John Harper's last convert." That man came to saving faith in Christ in the frigid waters of the Atlantic. And it's a powerful story, John Harper's story is, of a man who had a heart for the lost, who is preaching the gospel even as he's freezing to death, dying. He had the heart of the Savior, a heart that was willing to give up everything in order to preach Christ. So this story gives us a clear picture of God's grace, and it reveals to us the heart of our Savior for the lost. And third, this story gives us an unshakable hope. In verse 43, Jesus said to the thief, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Not tomorrow, not someday, not a thousand years after you've suffered in purgatory, but today you will be with me in paradise. It's confirmation from our Savior's own words that there is life after death. And it was the assurance given to this thief that when he died, when he closed his eyes for the last time, he would wake up in paradise with Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He said, "Absent from the body, present with the Lord." And what this means for you and I is that when we die, our bodies go into the ground, but our spirit and soul is immediately in the presence of Christ. Theologians call it the intermediate state because we're awaiting the resurrection of the body and the final reunion of the body with the soul. Our Lord here calls it paradise. Today, he says, "You will be with me in paradise." Paradise is a Persian word, and it referred to a garden. Jesus actually uses the same word in Revelation 2:7 when he tells the Ephesian church, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The tree of life is in the paradise of God. He means by paradise, heaven itself. In the ancient world, the kings would have these walled gardens. And these were beautiful places, as you can imagine. And they would take their closest friends there, and they would walk with them. And they would have intimate communion and fellowship in those gardens. So when Jesus told this man, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he's saying, "Today you will walk with me in the cool of the garden in close personal fellowship. Just as I walked with Adam in the cool of the garden, I will walk with you in the paradise of God." And that gives us an insight into what paradise is all about. It's not just the beauty of it, but it's being with Christ. That's the true paradise of this story. Today you will be with me in paradise. So this story gives us hope. It gives us hope that no matter how bad of life we have lived, no matter how bad we've messed up, no matter how many sins we have committed, it gives us hope that there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness even for the vilest of offenders. It gives us hope that regardless of how hardened someone is right now, no matter how many times they've rejected the gospel and said no to Christ, it gives us hope that as long as there's breath, there's an opportunity for that person to come to saving faith. And it gives us hope that one day you and I will hear those words, right? Today you will be with me in paradise. The irony of this story is that not only did Jesus remember this man in eternity, but we are still remembering him today, right? His story has given hope to millions of people throughout time. As they're on their deathbed and they don't know where they're going to be when they die, it's given them hope that if they profess faith in Christ and it's genuine and real, that Christ will remember them and they'll be with him in paradise. That thief who woke up that morning, he had no hope in the world. He was condemned to die and he knew he was going to be crucified. But by midday, he had an eternal hope that's imperishable and unfading. And Christ still gives us that same hope today. Amen? Let's thank him. Father, we thank you for this story, a true story of your remarkable grace, a story that gives us an insight into the heart of the Savior, and Father, a story that gives us hope. So Father, for those here tonight who are struggling, who are desperate, who are in despair, I pray that you would give them hope. Father, I pray that they would look upon you the same way that that thief looked upon Christ, and that they would see your beauty and your glory. Father, give us that peace that only you can give. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.